How does one get into the Biltmore Estate, the largest home in America, right here in Asheville, North Carolina? How does one get into the Biltmore Estate? Well, one way, I suppose, is to sneak in, hop a fence, or maybe jump ashore after paddling your canoe up the French Broad River and onto the property there of the Biltmore. But, sneaking in is it's going to end badly because you'll be caught, you'll be kicked out, and maybe prosecuted for trespassing. Another way to get in is to, buy a ticket, pay your way in, and most people get in that way. But there's actually a third way in. What if you were a friend of the Cecil family, the owners of the Biltmore Company? Well, with a friend like that, they are your way in. Well, in similar fashion, how do we get into the Father's house in heaven? Can we sneak in? Well, no chance of that. Can we buy our way in, through good works? Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world today, has announced that he is going to donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to five charitable foundations. And commenting on this extreme level of generosity, Buffett said this, and I quote, "There is more than one way to get into heaven, and this is a really great way." Really? Can God be bought? I don't think so. There's no business transaction we can make to secure a room in the Father's house. No, there's only one way in, and it is the third option. You have to know somebody who lives there. You have to be a friend of somebody on the inside, and that is who Jesus is. Listen to the claim that Jesus makes about being the only way into the Father's house. We're in John chapter 14. We looked at the first three verses last week. I'm going to read those again, but then continuing on to verse 11. But John 14, beginning at verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This may be one of the most astounding claims that Jesus makes. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." This is such an astounding claim because Jesus is saying, "I am unique above all other religious leaders." Now, we struggle with this, some of us, and some want to dismiss this. Jesus didn't say this. The church made this up afterwards. But why would we want that to say that? Why would we not want this to be a true statement of Jesus? What's really under that? Well, it's because it gets to our pride. It speaks to us of an exclusivity. Some that think this is offensive. Jesus is narrow and judgmental. Perhaps he's an egomaniac. But what if this is a true statement that he made, and we believe that it is? What is this saying about him? Well, this is what we have to wrestle. You see, Jesus puts us at a crossroads with himself. And he was doing this constantly in the Gospels. He puts us at a crossroads that we must choose. Either he is Lord or he is not. C.S. Lewis said this about Jesus making such claims. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Jesus forces us to a choice about himself. And he is saying, I am the only way. The only way into the Father's house. Well, you know, we kind of come around. Some people might say, well, he's the way for his followers. But there's a lot of other ways, you know, a lot of other religions. And there are many ways to heaven. But how would we know that that is a true thing, true statement? Let me ask you, if you've ever been to Montreat, you've no doubt hiked. Well, how many trails are there to the top of Lookout Mountain here in Montreat, just right behind me? How many trails get to the top? Well, there are two definite trails. Actually, there's a third trail, but there's two definite trails. One is coming up through Montreat, crossing the Trestle Road, and then going to the top. The other is from the back side of Lookout that comes off the toll road. Well, there's actually a third one. It's called Suicide, and for a reason. You'd be crazy to try to go up or down that, unless, of course, it's, you know, 12 inches of snow, and then, you know, I've just heard that it's really cool and fun, but I wouldn't know anything about that. Now, but there's two ways, basically, for most people. Now, how do we know that? Because hundreds, thousands of people have gone up those trails, gone to the top, and come back down and returned to tell us, yep, this trail and that trail get to the top. Now, if all paths lead to heaven, who has traversed all those paths, made it to the top, then returned to tell us, yep, all those paths get you there? Who? Name one. There is not one. Every religious leader, every religious teacher, apart from Jesus Christ, has only died. None has returned to confirm such a notion. But you see, Jesus, he's come from the Father's house. He has died, he has risen, and he knows what he's talking about. And so when he says, I'm the only way there, far from being narrow or judgmental, he is being absolutely loving. This is such a gracious statement of our Savior because he keeps us from chasing dead ends. There's a way home, and I'm it. Follow me. What a very loving, gracious statement of Christ. You know, consider, let's unpack this gracious offer of Christ that he is the way, the truth, and the life. First, Christ is the way. That is the way home to the Father's house. You know, when Jesus says that he's going there to prepare, or he's going to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, you know, we shouldn't imagine that Jesus is right now, you know, tricking out an apartment for us with hammer and paintbrush, or, you know, he's making beds, or, you know, figuring out room assignments. Yes, there's a glorious home, a city of our God to come. But the preparation of Christ for us to be there is first and foremost the cross. What Jesus understands that keeps us separated from the Father and thus excluded from his house is our sin. And so he goes to prepare a place for us on the cross where he removes the barrier of sin through his death. But the graciousness of Jesus is not just that he is the way for us so that when we die, we can go to heaven. He is the way now. for how we can live. How we can live in the love and acceptance of the Father. The other day I was driving to prayer meeting here in our education building, and I was running a bit late, and so I made a left-hand turn. It was onto South Carolina Terrace, and I cut the corner just a bit. Now, there was no center line in the road, but it was obvious I was a little in the other lane making my turn, and maybe even a lot in the other lane. Well, a car was approaching the other direction, and that guy just started beeping his horn, you know, stopped and he's beeping his horn. And if that was any of you, I apologize. Now, you know, when the horn honking first started, I didn't think that I'd really done anything wrong. I thought somebody was honking to say hi, and so I just waved and kept driving. But then it hit me, oh, I was in his lane, and a wave of shame hit me. Now, where was that shame coming from? Well, it was coming from my driving righteousness. See, in that moment, my worth, my acceptance was being based on my driving skills. Skills and a righteousness that was, in that moment, being questioned. And so I did what we all do. I started justifying myself. You know, well, I wasn't speeding, and I was hardly in his lane for long. You know, why is he so critical anyway? Didn't he know that I'm an important person? I'm going to lead a prayer meeting, you know? Besides, I bet he's done far worse. And then the entire time during the prayer meeting, I'm just processing this in the back of my mind, my driving righteousness. And I felt like a failure. You know, I felt so unworthy even to be leading a prayer meeting. Now, what I'm saying is this. We may believe Jesus is the way to heaven when we die, and that's great. But he may not necessarily be the way of life for now in how we are living. That is what we base our identity on, our worth, our acceptance. Instead, we try to make our own way to prove ourselves worthy with another righteousness in one of our own making. And we've got a trunk full of these things. You know, driving righteousness, parent righteousness, intelligence righteousness, ability righteousness, cooking righteousness, career righteousness, paying my bills on time righteousness, you know, yard righteousness. You know, my yard's better than yours. You know, what is that? It's such a slavery is what it is. Because we're constantly having to defend ourselves with these righteousnesses in an effort to what? To project perfection to the world. But here's the thing. You know, deep down, we know we're fakes. I mean, how many of you feel like someday you're going to get busted for being the big fraud that you really are? You're not as good a driver as you project, or parent, or student, or worker, or Christian, and your neighbor probably has a better yard than you do. You know, the reality is none of us measures up even to our own lowered standards of acceptable behavior. We all have failed and we will fail because we're not perfect. Only Jesus is. Well, when I finally repented of basing my goodness and acceptability on my driving ability, I mean, how foolish is that? But these things are real, aren't they? And when I finally repented of that and let Jesus be the way to the Father's acceptance and love, that's when suddenly my heart was flooded with peace and joy. And you know, if I saw that man again that I cut in on, instead of defending myself, I would apologize. But I wouldn't be crushed by it. Because my righteousness is not in my driving performance. It is in Jesus. When we bank on ourselves, basing our identity, our acceptance, our worth on some performing righteousness, we are traveling down a dead-end way. How loving, how gracious of Jesus to intersect us on that way and to say, I am the way. And he brings us into the Father's house, but he also brings us to the Father. Loved, forgiven, accepted. Jesus is the way to the Father, but he's also, second here, we see that he is the truth. And he's the truth about the Father. You know, very interesting conversation develops here at this point in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has mentioned the Father's house and going there. And Philip says, show us the Father. I mean, we don't need anything more. I mean, that'd be the bomb. This is awesome. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says something so intriguing. He says, have I been with you so long and you don't recognize me, Philip? You know, who's speaking there? The Father or Jesus? Yes. And then Jesus goes on to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And who says these things like this? I mean, seeing you, we may perhaps see characteristics of your mother or your father, maybe in mannerisms, speech patterns, or maybe just a striking physical resemblance. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He says, when you see me, you see the Father. And then he goes on, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus is speaking of a unity here unlike anything we really understand. In me, you get the Father. When Jesus ate with tax collectors, he was eating with the very people who had helped Rome to rape, pillage, and dominate the Jewish nation. Tax collectors were a loathsome bunch, and they hung out with prostitutes and other deplorable types. And Jesus is coming at them all the time and what? Judging them, right? No, he's eating with them. He's befriending them. He's forgiving them and loving them. But when Jesus sits at the table with the likes of these, who is really sitting across the table from them? The Father is. He dwells in me and he does his work. When Jesus touches lepers and heals the sick, who is it that's reaching out his hand in mercy, grace, and love? It's the Father. When Jesus sees the crowd and he's moved with compassion, who is loving these crowds? It's the Father. In one of Jesus' greatest parables, he tells about a son who wishes that his father was dead so that he could get his share of the inheritance and get on with the life that he really wanted to live. Well, the father is kind, and he gives him the inheritance early. And the son turns his back on his father. He goes off, and he blows it all on wine, women, and worthless living. Well, he wastes it all, and his bank account zeroes out, and he realizes, I got to get a job just to stay afloat. And so this good Jewish boy goes out and he finds work, and the only thing he can find is the demeaning work of feeding pigs. Well, soon, because there's a famine in the land, he's so hungry that he's fighting the pigs so that he can get some of the pods that they're eating. That's pretty low, to be fighting pigs for food. Well, at this point, he comes to his senses and he realizes, the servants in my father's house, they at least have it better than I do. And so he gets the idea, I'm going to return home and I'm going to ask my father for a job as a servant. And so he begins formulating this speech in his mind, I'm not worthy. And he's probably practicing it the whole way home. But he never gets the opportunity to give his speech. Because while he's still a ways from home, the father sees him from a distance, and runs to meet his son. And his father ignores all coronavirus protocols. I mean, he doesn't care if his son has the swine flu. He rips the mask off. He hugs him, he kisses him, and he throws a party with live music. Forget Spotify. Break out the band. And throw the fattened calf on the Barbie. Because this son of mine was dead, and he is now alive. He was lost, and he has been found. What is this a picture of? It is a picture of the love of, of the Heavenly Father for you and me. That though we wished him dead so that we could go our way and have our life, our Father runs after us. He embraces us, though we are covered in the filth of sin. He cleans us up and he throws a party to celebrate that we're home with him. Far from being a cold-hearted judge that we have to kind of slink around in shame or a harsh policeman such that we're always walking on eggshells, fearing we're going to break a rule, God is not the angry deity. He is a warm-hearted, loving, merciful, gracious Father. Now, wait a minute. Warm-hearted, loving, merciful, gracious? That's what we say about Jesus. As we see him in his earthly ministry. I know. And here's the truth. Like son, like father. Because like father, like son. He who has seen me has seen my Father. I wonder, do you know how loved you are by the Father? Well, just look at Jesus and you'll know it. Jesus is the way home to the Father. He's the truth about the Father, particularly the Father's love for us. But he's also the life. That is, Jesus brings the eternal life of the Father into our lives. You know, sin does not make us bad. It's worse. Sin makes us dead. And Jesus didn't come to organize a sin management program. He came to bring life to the dead as the life of God the Father to our souls. And apart from Jesus, there is no life. You know, we love life. We're always looking to fill our lives with good and beautiful things and this drive in us to satisfy that hunger, that thirst, that desire, that passion. Understand what that is. That is our zeal, our love, our passion for life itself. But there's a problem. See, we want to live. We want life to the fullest, but nothing fully satisfies. As Bono sings, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Why? Again, C.S. Lewis writes, creatures are not born with desire unless satisfaction for those desires exists. You know, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience of this world can fully satisfy, then the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. You know, having more of what doesn't ultimately satisfy us will not satisfy us. More money, more sex, more house, more friends, more food, more earthly pleasures, more. It does not fully satisfy that deep craving in us for life. And again, the mores of this life weren't meant to. They were only meant to arouse our desire and drive us to seek the real thing, which is Jesus Christ, who is life. Well, what are you filling your life with and your drive to find life? If ultimately it's something other than Jesus Christ, and you're banking on, boy, if I just have this, I got life. If that's the course of your life, you're lost, and you're going to be eternally hungry. I was reading this week about this woman by the name of Mary McLaurin, who has an unusual condition. It's called developmental topographical disorientation. Developmental topographical disorientation, DTD. What it means simply is that she has no internal compass and she can't form a mental map or image of her surroundings. And so here's how this works in her life. She was talking about going to a friend's home. She had been to this friend's home before. And she said, I decided to take their dog for a walk. Well, I started out and I got out there around a few blocks, and then I had no idea where I was. I knew I was only blocks from where I had started, but I was lost. My surroundings looked completely unfamiliar. It was as though I had been dropped in the middle of a foreign land. Walking in any direction would have been a guess. I hadn't written down the address of the home, and so knocking on somebody's door, how could I expect them to help? Well, fortunately, she ran into somebody who knew her friends and where they lived, and this person was able to guide her back to the house. Well, with DTD, there's no brain injury, there's no car accident, there's no brain tumor or stroke. People who have this condition, though, remain basically lost every day in the most familiar surroundings. And she concluded her comment on this with this statement: "Those of us struggling with this disorder are often left with feelings of anxiety, depression, isolation, and self-doubt." Wait a minute. Anxiety, depression, isolation, self-doubt? I mean, that sounds like all of us in these days. Well, perhaps, spiritually speaking, we're all suffering from a version of developmental topographical disorientation. And we can't find our way home into that peace with God. But how loving, how gracious of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he meets us in this world and he says, "I am the way. And I am the way now. And I'm the truth and I'm the life. And apart from me, you will never get there." This week, lift the hood of your life. Examine what's under the hood. What way are you really walking? If it's in some self-justifying righteousness, invite Jesus into that to walk with you and let him bring you to the Father. Otherwise, you're going to remain lost. Where Jesus is not the answer to the great questions in your life that you're working through, you're robbing yourself of truth, and perhaps worse, you're believing lies. So invite the truth to sit with you and to direct you and to fill you with his life. Amen.